glad all of you are here this morning. If you would please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 22. So follow along with me, if you would. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. This ends the reading of the word. So sorry. Please join me as we ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we come this morning seeking to draw close to you through your Son, Jesus Christ, and through your word. And I ask you this morning, Father, that what we do here would be pleasing in your sight, that you would use these words and this message to build up your people, and that you would even use it to change hearts and change lives, that those who do not know you would see the majesties and the glories of your Son, Jesus Christ, our mediator, and that that truth would break in and give new life. Father, guard my lips. Through your Spirit, guide each one of us in your truth so that we may know you more and that we may follow your Son better. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you share with any regularity the gospel message to strangers, the message that Christ died for your sins, it seems that you're going to get all kinds of different reactions. But in reality, there are only three responses to the gospel message. Matthew 13, Christ gives us the parable of the soils, right? And in that parable, he gives those three responses. There's the rejection, there's two responses that are basically false acceptance, and then there's the one true response, which is true belief. And if you look in Acts chapter 17, at the very end of this account of Paul preaching on Mars Hill, beginning in verse 32, Luke describes the same three responses. He says, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead," that's the gospel message that Paul had just preached to them, "some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed." Those are the three responses that Christ had talked about. And it's that first response that scares us so much in evangelism, right? It's that sneering rejection, that mocking. But you really don't have to fear it, because if you understand where it comes from, it becomes much less intimidating, because you know how to deal with that response. So it looks like this. You say to people that God is a holy and a just God. And because they are sinners, as long as they bear the guilt of their sin, they cannot be in God's presence. But God is also loving and merciful and gracious. God can and is willing to forgive your sins, welcoming you into his presence for all eternity. And this is possible because of the death of Jesus Christ. And, of course, because of his resurrection. Well, one of those sneering responses goes like this. What kind of God would require the death of his own son in order to make his people right with him? This holy and just God that you describe, sentence his own innocent son to die in the place of murderers and thieves and adulterers and rapists and prostitutes and homosexuals and liars and child abusers? You're telling me God sent his perfectly obedient son to die for filthy, rebellious sinners? How is that just? He kills the innocent to justify the guilty? That doesn't make any sense. Why, that is foolishness, they say. Well, when you hear that response, it's important to understand where that sneering disgust comes from. And it really boils down to two points. They love their sin, and they hate God. Because God declares that the penalty for sin is so great that it deserves an eternity of punishment, of separation from his loving kindness and his goodness in a place called hell. They hate God for that. And they'll often hate you for telling them too, because you're telling them that they deserve to die for something they love. And they don't often realize that that's what motivates their response, because they're blind to that truth. The Bible confirms this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, where Paul writes that the word of the cross, that's the gospel message, this idea of Christ dying on the cross for your sins, the word of the cross is foolishness. Excuse me. It is foolishness to those who are perishing. They ask, how can God be just or righteous? And those two words are interchangeable. How can he be just and at the same time just let sinners go? They may actually argue, how can God let the guilty go free? If the wages of sin is truly death and we are all sinners, shouldn't God pour out that penalty on us in order to remain just? Well, Paul in Romans 3, if you turn there, he deals with this question. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, we read this. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. So he's talking about God's righteousness, his justice, and how it's been displayed or manifested. He says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace. And pause right there for a moment. He's saying that God's justice, his righteousness, is on display through God's gift of justification to all those with faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, God's sovereign act of declaring sinners to be just or righteous, that's what justification is, God declaring the guilty innocent, that act which is foolishness to the lost, that act which doesn't make sense to the one who loves his sin, Scripture is telling us that that act of justification is received only through faith in Jesus Christ. And he's also saying that it's a gift received through faith in Jesus Christ. To have all your sins washed away as though they never existed is a gift received through faith. And the third thing he's telling us there is that it is actually the manifestation of God's righteousness. It is God's righteousness on display. What? How is that possible, Paul? Well, he goes on to say, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. It is by the death of Jesus, represented by his blood, it is by the death of Jesus and the one who believes on him that they are justified and declared innocent or righteous. God put up his son for all to see that the penalty for sin has been paid. So Jesus steps into the world, as it were, into human flesh, into the courtroom of God, and stands as your substitute. For all who would trust in him, he stands as your representative. He willingly takes your penalty, your punishment for your sin upon himself, and he dies the death that you deserve so that your debt is paid. Thus God remains just because the penalty is paid. The death has occurred. It's just not by you. It's by a substitute. He goes on to say, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Now, that's something that the author of Hebrews is talking about in our text this morning, so we're going to get to that. But in verse 26, he says, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be, and here's the conclusion, he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. He is both just and the justifier. He's able to do this because God is both just and merciful. They aren't opposed to one another. They work together. God's mercy is not found outside of his justice. It's actually found within his justice. So God sending his son to die as a substitute for sinners is the manifestation of both his mercy and his justice. That's the gospel message. That's the good news, that you will see God's justice poured out for your sins, either on you for an eternity in hell or on Jesus Christ on the cross. So back in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says that this word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, what does he say next? But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the power of God. The one who loves his sin hears this and says, that doesn't make sense. That is foolishness to me. But to the one whom God, through his Spirit, gives eyes to see and ears to hear, it holds within its truth the power of God to save. The power of his love, the power of his mercy and grace, the power of his justice. All the attributes of God are on display in Christ on the cross. And so the author of Hebrews will write in chapter 2 and verse 10, for it was fitting for God, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. It was fitting for God in saving all of his children to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Christ's death on the cross was necessary to satisfy the justice of God. Christ's death was God's justice on display, but because of God's gracious loving kindness and mercy, that it was because of that that Christ gave himself willingly on the cross for you and for me. Back in 1 Corinthians, Paul will go on to write in verse 23 that this message is foolishness to the Gentiles. He confirms that again. But then do you remember what the reaction of the Jews is, he says? To the Jews, what is that message of the cross? It's a stumbling block. Absolutely. To the Jew, the idea of a dead Messiah? That didn't make any sense. It was at the very least difficult to swallow. They thought the Messiah would come and conquer the enemies of Israel, establish the eternal kingdom then and there, and they would forever rule over the world with him. But Jesus came and completely upended this expectation. He had even said in Matthew 17, 22 and 23, he said, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And Mark adds in his gospel account of this that the disciples who heard that didn't even understand it. It's pretty clear, but they didn't understand it. It didn't compute with what they thought the Messiah was going to do. A dead Messiah? This was completely foreign to them, despite the fact that the Old Testament did prophesy it. It just wasn't clear to them. To the first century Jew, the idea of the necessity of death in order to approach God, that was understandable. That they got. The idea of a substitutionary sacrifice to atone for sin, that they understood. I mean, they had the Levitical priesthood and the temple and the sacrifices and the whole system. They got that. But the idea of the Messiah, the Christ, being that necessary substitutionary sacrifice, that was untenable. That was a stumbling block. Can you think of something in your past, something perhaps in your youth, that you learned first in error, that you learned that was wrong? But because it was the first way you learned it, it was very difficult for you to overcome that error later in life. A silly example from my life is when I was a child, I heard Adults use the expression for all intents and purposes. But for whatever reason, the first time I heard that, I thought they were saying for all intensive purposes. Okay? So for many, many years, anytime somebody said for all intents and purposes, I heard for all intensive purposes. And anytime I would say for all intents and purposes, it sounds like I said all intents and purposes. So to the people that heard it, that knew the proper expression, they heard me say it correctly, even though I said it incorrectly. So nobody ever corrected me. It wasn't until much later that I read it in a book that it dawned on me that I had it wrong all those years. I was just glad that it didn't sound like I was saying it wrong. It speaks to the importance of first impressions, doesn't it? We need to get things right from the beginning. And in theological or doctrinal issues, we call these things presuppositions, what we bring to the table, right? And they're not all errors, but some of them are. It's one of the reasons that proper biblical doctrine is so important in the church. Because to grow up in error can be so difficult to overcome. The errors of false teaching are insidious. They can be even damning. You teach somebody from their youth that they have the power and responsibility within themselves to both save or even to just keep their salvation, to save themselves or maintain their salvation through their own efforts, through ceremonies and rites and rituals and sacraments, through good deeds. When you indoctrinate somebody early on with those kinds of errors, you make it almost impossible for that person to later accept the gospel of grace. Furthermore, you make it so difficult for that person to have any assurance of their salvation based on faith in Christ alone. I know this because I was taught that as a child. When you teach your children, whether we're talking about physical children or your spiritual children, what you teach them is so important that it is rooted in biblical truth, not in man's philosophies and doctrines or some historic church catechism or whatever. But I digress. I'm getting off subject, and that's an issue that I think we're going to end up tackling before we close out this chapter, but not this morning. But it does speak to what's going on here. The Jewish people were then and are still today taught that the idea of a dead Messiah was unthinkable. These first century Jewish Christians that this letter is written to undoubtedly had a difficult time in the beginning accepting the truths of the gospel message. Their approach to God had for centuries been through the Levitical priesthood. The blood shed for the guilt of sin had for centuries been that of the substitutionary sacrifice of animals. Their understanding of how God facilitated a relationship with his people had for centuries been through the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, what the author calls the first covenant. And none of that was error, but in light of the advent of the Messiah, their attachment to those things was error. And furthermore, their concept of the Messiah, who had for centuries been one who would come once and bring his kingdom with him and the power of God and establish that kingdom, and certainly not be one who died, well, that was what they thought. But Christ changes everything. And it's not that he came to destroy what God had established through the law and the prophets, but he came to fulfill it. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews is arguing in this letter. All of that was the foreshadowing. All of that was the elementary principles. It was all the rudimentary teachings. It was the ABCs, as it were, of what God would do one day in Christ. So he argues that Christ's priesthood is better, that the approach to God through him is better, that the blood shed for sin is better, and that the covenant he mediates is better. Verse 15, he says, "For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant." For this reason. For what reason? Well, it's what he was just talking about in verses 11 through 14. Because Jesus Christ's sacrifice is infinitely better, because his blood removes the stain of sin forever, thus removing the guilt of sin, freeing the conscience from sin. For this reason, he's the mediator of a better covenant. What is a mediator? A mediator is a middleman. It's the one who stands between two parties who are at war with each other, at enmity with each other. In hopes of reconciling the broken relationship, this mediator stands between them to bring them together. In the Old Testament, Moses was a good example of a mediator. He was the mediator for God and Israel. God came to Moses in order to make a covenant with his people. So Moses was the middleman, in a sense, between God and his chosen people. Moses was a faithful mediator, too. It's not that the author of Hebrews is denigrating him. He even says in chapter 3 that Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. Moses was a great leader of Israel. He served God, and he served his people. That's what great leaders do. They first serve God, and second, they serve their people. And he did this by being the one who brought God to the people and brought the people to God. He was the one appointed by God to establish the Mosaic covenant that facilitated that relationship. And do you all remember how that came about? How he established it, that old covenant? It was through the shedding of blood, wasn't it? Yeah. Back in Exodus chapter 24, we get an account of this, beginning in verse 3. He says, "Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has spoken we will do.' Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with the 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the blood of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.' So Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words.'" This is how covenants were often established, through the shedding of blood. And back in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is consistently bridging that gap between the old and the new. And he does this through comparisons and contrasts. He shows the similarities as well as the differences. And he's been showing the differences between the old covenant and the new covenant. And here he's showing the similarities. In verses 18 through 21 of chapter 9, he says, "Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats and the water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." The shedding of blood was necessary both for the establishment as well as the function of the old covenant. The new covenant in Christ, he's saying, is the same, really. He's bridging that gap. So Moses was the mediator of this old covenant, and he established it with the blood of animals. Verses 11 through 14 tells us that Jesus Christ shed his own blood, not that of animals. And because of who he is, his sacrifice is so much better. He's certainly not a lowly animal. He's not even a common man. No, he's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature. He's far greater than any angel. He's far greater than any man. He's far greater than Moses or Joshua or any Levitical priest. Because of who Christ is, he's the Son of God. His shed blood is of infinite value. The sacrifice of God in the flesh is able to save forever all those who draw near to God through him. It's able to cleanse the guilty from the condemnation of sin. And not only is his sacrifice better because of who he is, the covenant that he inaugurates through that blood is also far better because of who he is. As the one who shed his own precious blood, Jesus Christ inaugurates the new covenant. He establishes it. He mediates it. Why does he do this? Well, he goes on to say in verse 15, so that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. There's a whole lot in this verse, and it's worded in such a way that it can be a little bit confusing or difficult to grasp. Let me take out that middle phrase and listen to it this way. Because of who Christ is and what he's done on the cross, he mediates a new covenant so that those who have been called may receive the eternal inheritance promised to them by God. This is the key thought of this section of Scripture, that Christ died in order that those whom God called may receive their promised inheritance. That's what the new covenant grants to all who are included in it, an eternal inheritance. But what about that middle phrase? That part that I took out, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Well, remember, that's what Paul mentions back in chapter 3 of Romans when he said that in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. How can God be just if he just passes over these sins? Well, the author of Hebrews answers that. And simply put, what Jesus did on the cross in pouring out his blood for the remission of sins, it wasn't only for those alive when he died. And it wasn't only for those of us 2,000 years later who would believe on him. But it was also for those that came before. Many messages ago, we talked about that nuclear blast. I don't know if you remember. The redemptive power of Christ's death on the cross is like that nuclear blast. It doesn't just travel one way in time. It travels in all ways, both forward and back. He is the Lamb of God, slain before the foundations of the world. God, you see, is outside of time. What he has determined before time to do in time applies to all of time. Right? Or how about this? The fact that God determined before time to save a people in time through the blood of his son at the right time applies to all within time. That's another way to look at it, both forward and back. So for those who live before Christ entering into the world, those whom the author of Hebrews describes as the called, those that were justified by faith in God's promises, when they participated in the blood of the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement, the blood of those animals was poured out to cover their sins. When they participated in that, they were participating symbolically in the promised Lamb of God who would come and shed his blood for real to wash away their sins. God passed over the sins previously committed on the merits of the shed blood of Christ, which God determined to do long before time even started. And if God determines to do something, it doesn't matter when it happens, it's as good as being done. So when we 2,000 years later partake of the Lord's Supper, we also symbolically participate in the death of Jesus Christ. We proclaim his death. He died for me. My sin was on that cross, and my penalty has been paid in full. The Old Testament saints participated in the temple sacrifices, and those didn't save them. Just as we participate in the Lord's Supper, and that doesn't save us. It's what it represents that saves. It's the word of the cross that is the power of God to salvation. It is the justice and grace of God displayed on the cross in his Son. They were participating looking forward to the cross. We participate looking backward on the cross. This is so that the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints can all share the same testimony. And it goes like this. We were all in bondage in a strange land under the sentence of death. But our mediator, the one who stands between God and us, brought to us straight from God himself the promise of deliverance. We trusted in those promises of God. We sought refuge from God's wrath and from death under the blood of the Lamb. And God rescued us. And now we are on our way to the promised land. We have his law to guide us, and through the blood sacrifice, we can draw near to God for strength and for help. And we know that one day we will make it to our true country. We will make it to our everlasting home, our eternal rest, because we know that God is faithful to keep his word. It's the same testimony in the Old Testament as in the New. God likes symmetry, I think. Jesus Christ is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, this eternal inheritance is Christ's to give, isn't it? Sure. Chapter 1, verse 2 tells us that he's the creator of all things, and therefore he's the heir of all things. Revelation 5 tells us that the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, is the only one worthy to open the title deed to the universe. Hebrews 3 says he's not just a faithful member of God's house like Moses was, but he's the builder of God's house. So Christ can grant this eternal inheritance because it's his to give. Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 16 and 17, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if we indeed suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Jesus says in Luke 22, verses 29 and 30, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It's quite an inheritance. And you got to look at the inheritance in Revelation chapter 21. This doesn't give you some giddy up and go. I don't know what would. Amen. Look at verse 5 of Revelation 21. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. What grace. In verse 7, he says, he who overcomes will inherit these things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways, his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. This amazing inheritance is possible only because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish for the redemption of the transgressions of all the chosen before and after the cross. This is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. They were horrified at the idea of their Messiah dying, being hung on a cross. How shameful they would have thought to be hung on a tree, not our Messiah. I think the author of Hebrews recognizes this. I believe he recognizes this stumbling block for them because I think he's a Jew as well. I think the evidence speaks to that. He would have understood all too well the scandal of the cross for the Jewish Christian, for all the Jews. So in verse 16 he says, back in Hebrews 9, for where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Now, there's a lot of debate over these verses because of that word translated covenant here. Some translations you have before you might say testament, and some may translate it as a will or a last will and testament. Why the differences? Well, allow me to explain. The Greek word that's used here is everywhere else in the New Testament translated covenant. It is the Greek word diatheke, It's the same word back in the previous verses and the verses that follow that are translated as covenant. The NASB translators, who were rightly committed to a literal word-for-word translation of the Greek, kept it as the word covenant. And I understand why they did that, because it was always translated that way in the Bible. But I believe that translation makes it difficult to understand the nuance of the language and the argument that the author of Hebrews is making here. You see, in Hebrew, the word for covenant is the word berit, okay? And when the Jews translated the Hebrew Bible into the Greek Bible, into the Septuagint, they took the Greek word diatheke as their word for covenant, okay? In the Greek word world outside of the Bible, diatheke almost always means a last will and testament, a will or a testament. And I believe the author is picking up on that nuance of the language in order to help these first century Jewish Christians understand why their Messiah had to die. And if we miss the double meaning of the Greek word by leaving it covenant, it makes it difficult to understand what he's talking about. Look at it again. He says, for where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made the covenant. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. And literally that says, for a covenant is valid upon death, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Those are some pretty emphatic statements. It's necessary for the one who makes a covenant to die in order for that covenant to be valid. Otherwise, it's never enforced while he lives. How does that make any sense? When God made a covenant with Noah to never again destroy the earth by water, did that not take effect until God died in his person, in the person of his son, Jesus Christ? Or even when Noah died, did it not take effect until then? No. What about Abraham? Did God's promise to Abraham not take effect until one of the two died? No. And God's the one that makes the covenant, so God would have to be the one that died in order for the covenant to be established, he says. That doesn't make sense. The Mosaic covenant's not that way. The Abrahamic covenant's not that way. The Levitical or the priestly covenant's not that way. And you might ask, but isn't he just talking about the inauguration of the covenant through animal sacrifices? Isn't that what the point is? To which I would reply no, because that's not what he says. Look at it again. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who makes the covenant. He's not talking about inaugurating a covenant through a blood sacrifice. He's talking about the validity of the covenant. He's saying it's not valid unless the one who makes it dies. So what's the answer? I believe the author of Hebrews is writing to these Jewish Christians who are what we would call Hellenized Jews. These are Jews who were steeped in the Greek culture. They probably grew up their entire lives outside of Jerusalem, outside of Israel. Most likely these Jewish Christians, I believe, lived in or around Rome. And you can wait till chapter 13 and I'll explain why I think that. And I think this is why he exclusively quotes the Greek Old Testament in this letter. He never quotes the Hebrew. And there are slight differences. And all of the Old Testament quotes in this book are from the Greek Septuagint. And with this in mind, he's employing this word play with this word diatheke. He's using the Greek meaning of the word diatheke, which to the Jew means covenant, but to the Greek means a will, in order to explain why Christ died. The ESV translation, I think, makes it clear. It says, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it's not enforced as long as the one who made it is alive. That kind of clears up the argument. A human will is a legal document in which the one who makes that will, the testator, defines the parameters of how the inheritance of his possessions will be distributed, right? And as long as that testator is alive, that will has no legal power. You can't go to your father and demand he gives you your inheritance before he dies. There'd be no legal power behind it. To do so would be tantamount to telling him, just go ahead and die already so I can have my inheritance. That's the scandal behind the parable of the the prodigal son who does just that. He says, just die already so I can have my inheritance. The author of Hebrews uses the fact that this Greek word has a double meaning, a meaning that these Jewish Christians would have understood perfectly, in order to help them understand why Jesus Christ, their Messiah, had to die in order to establish this new covenant and pass on that eternal inheritance. I believe Paul is using the exact same word in the exact same way back in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15. And if we don't have time to look at that this morning, but if you go back and look at that, it's the same word, diatheke, in Galatians 3:15. And he says, I'm speaking in human relations, in terms of human relations. And he talks about this covenant or a will. And if you plug in will there, it makes sense. The argument strengthens and the argument clarifies. Understanding verses 16 and 17 as speaking of a will makes sense of the argument here, and it follows perfectly the end of verse 15, where he mentions the promise of the eternal inheritance. So in conclusion, what does the author want us to know here? He wants us to know that Jesus Christ is the heir of all things, and because of his death, he can distribute all that he has to his family. All of the ones adopted into the family of God, those that Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call his brothers. Jesus is our great high priest who ministers the sacrifice necessary for our approach to God. Jesus Christ is the sacrifice that washes us clean from the guilt of all of our sin. Jesus Christ is our mediator. He brings God to us and us to God. He bridges that gap. And Jesus Christ is the testator. He gives to all his brothers and sisters the promise of eternal inheritance. Well, the author of Hebrews just keeps piling up the majesties of Jesus Christ, doesn't he? Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man all that God has in store for those who love him. In light of all that Christ has done and is currently doing for us, what kind of response should we have to that? What kind of life should that foster in us? Sneering, sarcasm, and skepticism? Attention and appreciation, but nothing more, no real commitment, no real change? Or faith, gratitude, and following? That's the right response. We have a couple minutes if anyone would like to add anything before I close this in prayer. Anyone wonder why verse 22 says, according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood? Anyone know why it says almost say? I thought all things were cleansed with blood. Well, no, not all things were cleansed with blood. God in his grace had allowed for those who were too poor to buy a pigeon or a dove to instead bring I think it was an ephod or a half an ephod, something like that, a measure of grain, which was far less expensive. You could just simply go out and get that. And that was always offered with the blood sacrifice. So they participated in the blood, but they didn't have to spend money they didn't have. So that's why it says that. Anything else? No, okay, let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word that teaches us that is the power of your love and mercy and your justice. We thank you, Father, that you have revealed yourself to us in it. And I pray, Father, that what we do here this morning in the coming service would honor you. I pray that you would use this day in your word and your preacher to change hearts, to renew us. For those of us who know you, I pray that it would cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would draw close to you through that. And help us, Father, to take that truth into this world, to not be afraid of the responses that people have to it, because we have the power of God in this message. Help us to share that message with others. In Christ's name, amen.